Our next young man that's going to speak to you is a young man and his wife, and his wife's not here today. His baby was sick, but Kyle Miller came down with us today, and he's as much my own son as Danny is or Ray is or any of the other guys that you're going to hear today or meet today, and I love him to death. He's a vital part of my ministry. He's one of our deacons in our church, and he always has something to say from the Lord. So, Kyle, you come and lay what God's given you on your heart for us today.
On. All right.
Probably need to turn that speaker back.
Yeah. Let's turn the speakers back around.
Right now.
Am I on?
Still on.
Just a second. Okay.
Hello?
No.
Hello?
There we go.
Okay.
First of all, thank you guys for inviting us down. I know I personally always love to go to new places and meet new people and just get to see how God's working in everybody's life. And second of all, much like Danny this morning that preached, I owe everything I have in the ministry thus far to Bob and to Barb and their family for doing everything they've done for us and showing me things that I don't know if I ever would have found on my own. So I praise God for them. I had a good friend in college, and we were on the football team together, so we spent a lot of time together. We spent a lot of time talking about the scriptures and about God, the different things that he was doing in our lives. And we used to have this little thing where when we'd come and work out in the off season, we would each have to have a Bible verse that we had memorized from something we had read that day. And we have to recite it to each other. And it was just a way to kind of keep us in the Word and keep us accountable and to memorize Scripture and things. It's kind of a neat little thing that we did because, you know, there's not a whole lot of accountability when you go off to college anymore. No matter, you know, I went to a supposed Baptist college, but there's a far the same from it, so. And I remember one day that we were talking, and he said to me, you know, when someone asked me what religion or what denomination I am, I'm not going to say I'm a Christian anymore. I'm going to say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And my reaction at that time was, you know, I kind of like that. Because there was people, just on our campus alone of 900 students, that were claiming to be Christian, but once Wednesday night rolled around, which was midweek party night, or Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, they were out doing everything and acting like everything but a Christian. And I'm not going to stand up here today and tell you guys that I'm perfect or I was then. Otherwise, I'd be the one seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But I felt like I was at least trying to live my life in a way that pleased God and trying to do the things that I thought he was wanting me to do with my life. And these people, they had no reverence for God at all. And there wasn't any plans of changing in the future, in the near future anyway. And I would have people come up to me and say, well, you say you're a Christian, and they say they're a Christian, so basically I can do whatever I want and still be a Christian. And it kept bothering me. So when he said that he was going to do this, I thought it was a good idea because, you know, hey, why not say that I'm following the very one who died for my sins? You know, I've grown up in church. I've done Sunday school. I did the VBS. I did children's church. Spent time reading my Bible. But it didn't take me long once I got plugged into a church that was preaching doctrine to see that what I was actually doing was trying to disassociate myself with the very name that God had given to his people. See, the first, it says over there in Acts 11:26 that they were first called Christians in Antioch.
Right. Yeah.
And that was the first true New Testament biblical church that God established. And the word Christian is the name that he gave to his people. Now I know that name wasn't given by God directly. It was actually a kind of a derogatory name that the Romans were calling these people fallen Christ. It's a term that means little Christian, little Christ. And they were kind of using it to say, well, where's your God now? You know? But that's the name that God allowed to stick to his people. And that's the name that's been carried down through history. And, you know, call it my lack of understanding or my lack of paying attention, because I've read over that verse several times. It never stood out to me. I never saw it. But I think it's a bigger problem. I think it's a problem with our church today. See, God's original intention for the church, in the physical sense, was not only a place where Christians would go to edify one another, but it was a place where young men and young women were to be taught and trained in the sound doctrine for the ministry. Nowadays, you walk into a church and you got pastors that are afraid they're going to offend somebody. And they don't want to lose their tithing members. So they just preach, you know, God is love. And if good things are happening to you, well, it's because of the power of God. And if bad things are happening, well, it's because you lack faith. You got all kinds of stuff floating around out there. And you don't even hear the devil preached on anymore. I mean, it's like he doesn't even exist. In hell, well, nobody really goes there. It's just a figurative place we use to scare people into doing what's right. Well, somebody needs to rethink that scare tactic. Have you seen the society around us today?
Yep.
Our world is so out of whack. It's scary. Scary for me as a new dad, having to see what my daughter's going to have to grow up in. You know, it makes me to the point where I don't know if I want to have any more children because, one, just trying to take care of one and being able to raise her in this world is scary enough. But it's confusing being a Christian today. And that alone should set off an alarm. Because the Bible says over there in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion.
That's right.
But it won't. Nobody will see that. You know, we got over 200 translations of the Bible roaming around out there. We got that many, if not that many more, denominations and religions. There's a church on every street corner. I mean, how in the world are we supposed to know what's right and what's wrong? I mean, I guess we can just do what the rest of the world around us has done and say, it's okay. It doesn't really matter how we get there as long as, you know, we're all going to the same place. It'll take care of itself. Just have the end goal in mind. Danny said earlier, the end doesn't justify the means. It does matter how you get there because there's only one way.
Right.
You know, we want to spend so much time focusing on the warm and fuzzy things that we forget about our enemy. The very one who's standing before the throne right now, pointing out every flaw and every sin you and I have, trying to get God to punish us. The Bible says in Revelation 12:10 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren.
That's right.
He wants you to fail. He won't sleep at night. While you're sleeping, he's working out another plan to get you to trip and fall. We fail to see that the devil's working just as hard as God is, only in the other direction. Do you realize that the devil has a counterfeit for everything God's got? He's got his own seed in Genesis 3:15. He has his own children in Matthew 23:15. He has his own apostles in ministry in 2 Corinthians 11:13. He has his own church in Acts 19:37. He has his own son in 2 Thessalonians 2. He has a throne in Isaiah 14:12. He has a kingdom in Revelation 6:1. He has a city in Revelation 17. He has a prepared place in Matthew 25:41. He has his own spirit in 2 Corinthians 11:4. He has his own gospel in Galatians 1:6. And you better believe he's got his own Bible out there. It's all down through history. It starts all the way back there in Genesis 3:15 where he gets his own seed. How do we miss those things? I'll tell you how, because this book's not important anymore. And when you lose your sword, you can't fight. You have nothing to stand on. We as Christians, we have no authority anymore. Did you see that over there in Mark 1:22, where it's talking about, where it says that those over there in the synagogue were astonished at Jesus' teaching? Why were they astonished? They were astonished because of his doctrine that he was preaching with. It says that for he taught them with one that had authority. His doctrine gave him his authority. Where's our authority today? Where's our doctrine? We just take the average educated man's word that we have no preserved Bible anymore. And that if you don't have spiritual gifts, it's because you lack in faith. Or that you can lose your salvation. Or all the other garbage that's floating around out there. We won't take the time to sit down and figure out what those Christians believed back there in Antioch and the price that those men and women paid down through history to make sure that word was preserved.
That's right.
For those of you that call yourself Baptist this morning, do you know where that name came from? I won't go into that right now. But we've had our bottoms powdered for so long that we bruise so easy when the truth whips us. Nobody wants to hear it anymore. The Bible says over there in 1 Corinthians 5:6 that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You can't change one word, one letter, or one punctuation mark in this book, because just a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know, we all used to take those true and false quizzes and tests back in school. And what constituted a false answer? If only just one word in that statement was false. The whole sentence or the whole paragraph could have been true. But if one word was not right, the whole statement became false. It's the same with our Bible. You mess with it one place or here or there, you're screwing with a whole book, a whole passage, a whole verse, and ultimately the whole Bible. And God clearly tells us in the Scripture not to forget our heritage, because we can learn valuable principles from the things that went on down through history. Solomon gives us a key verse on our history in Proverbs 23:10. He says, "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of thy followers." That landmark he's talking about not removing is not only the doctrine that Paul preached, but it's that price that those men and women paid back there starting in Antioch. We're not to remove those things because they're important. We're also not to remove, we're also to use the Old Testament, as Ray talked about. Use the pictures of the men and women and the things that they went through. Those show us things. We've got Moses in Exodus chapter 17. Giving us a great picture of our prayer life. We've got Enoch in Genesis 5 being translated out, picturing for us the rapture of the church. We've got faithful Abraham giving us the best picture in the Bible on how to become God's friend. We've also got the literal pictures. The book of Song of Solomon gives us a great literal picture on Jesus Christ. It also gives us a great picture of his intimate relationship with his bride, you and I, his church. And that image he gives us, it's not a physical image as we might think in our minds. But God, by using the things that he shows us in his word, he uses those things to represent Christ in his perfect form. It's up to us to figure out what those things represent. And just as he has an image for Jesus Christ, remember, the devil has a counter. There's an image in here for the devil. And just as we have to figure out what the things represent for Christ, we have to figure out what those things represent for the devil. And it's up to us to put the time in to do it. Open your Bible to Daniel chapter 2. Now most of you probably know this story. It's what's commonly referred to as Daniel's image. But when you begin to break this down, you begin to start to see some great things. You begin to see what this image really represents. And to get our context here, we've got Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They've been carried off into Babylonian captivity. And during this time, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he has a great dream. The problem is when he wakes up, he can't remember what the dream is. So what he does is the first thing that you and I do. We barely get out of the first chapter before we encounter our first problem. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before him." First thing Nebuchadnezzar does is turn to the world. He turns to man to try to get the answers. Same thing you and I struggle with today. But after all these guys come and nobody can give him an answer, Nebuchadnezzar shoos them off. Daniel's been praying that he can help Nebuchadnezzar out. So God gives him a chance, puts him before the king. flip over to chapter 2, we're pick it up in verse 31. This is the interpretation of that dream. This is Daniel speaking. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till thou that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful day you've given us. Thank you for giving us a place that we can open your word, that we can preach, that we can sing, that we can just enjoy the day that you've given us. We pray that you just use this time, as you have been, to continue to fill our hearts, Lord. That you maybe use this day, there's someone here struggling with something, that you just use this day to change their life. But it's only by your words, not ours. We thank you, we love you, it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's start out by looking at this this overall image. There's four distinct characteristics we need to understand about this image. Let's start with the head of fine gold. You know that gold weighs 19.5 pounds in specific gravity? Then we move down to the breast and arms of silver. Silver weighs 10.47 pounds. Iron weighs 5 pounds. All right, let's skip brass. Brass weighs 8 pounds. Then iron weighs 5 pounds. And finally, you've got the clay at the bottom weighing 1.93 pounds. Did you notice how the diminishing of the weight over the elements there? Those represent something very important for us. It represents something about our future. But we have to understand our history in order to know our future. We'll talk about that as we go. The second distinction we want to look at here is the different sections of the body. Each section of the body shows us something very important. We'll discuss that as we go as well. The third characteristic we want to look at is the fact that we start at the head, which is the intellectual aspect of the man. It's where all the thinking's done for the body. Do you notice how we move down that body? We end at the feet. Where do the feet stand? On the dust of the ground. Ray took my verse already. For the dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Evolutionists have it all wrong. Heck, so do some of those intellectual Christians. We're not evolving, guys. We're going downhill. But there's something even greater about this image we want to see. Let's pick it up in verse 37. It says, this is Daniel again talking. This is now the interpretation of the dream that he just told Nebuchadnezzar. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Notice in 38, he tells Nebuchadnezzar that he has rule over all the children, the fowl, and the beast. Nebuchadnezzar at this particular time has absolute rule. But the key word here is time. Let me take you back to Daniel 1:1 real quick. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. Danny kind of did a great lead-in for me because he went through the first few books of the New Testament there, kind of showing you how the nation of Israel came to be. I'm going to skip forward just a few years. I'm going to pick it up in 1000 B.C. This was the nation of Israel's most prominent time in history. King Solomon's on the throne. And in 1000, they're given the dedication of the temple. They build it, and now they're given the dedication. And the sacrifices that are being dedicated over there are just amazing. Those are talked about in 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 7. I mean, thousands upon thousands of animals being dedicated, sacrificed to God. It says God's glory is so great that the priest can't even go into the house of the Lord. I mean, we're talking about some serious work going on there for God. But oh, the adversary never sleeps. He's always working. Just as God's people are celebrating their most prominent time, the devil's over there finalizing his plans to step in and get the people to screw it all up. And it didn't take him long. 25 years is all it took. In 975 BC, the devil brings in Sennacherib from Assyria. Or pardon me, in 975, he steps in and splits the nation of Israel into two. 10 northern tribes split off the other two. It's the old divide and conquer method being carried out with perfection. The devil divided, now he's going to conquer. 721 BC, that's when the devil brings in Sennacherib from Assyria. Take the 10 northern tribes captive. Went after the bigger one first. Now he's got his foot in the door. Now he can focus attention on wiping out the rest of the Israelites. He has to wait 115 years, but he does it. He brings in Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, takes the remaining two southern tribes into captivity. And I know that the church isn't around yet. We're 700 years away, almost 800 years away from the first church there in Antioch. But this is what I would consider the second greatest event in church history. You'll see why as we go. The year that this happens, 606 BC. It was at this point that the devil gets his program running, full gear. He's waited and waited and waited. Now he's going, full speed ahead. See, God worked and worked with the nation of Israel for 3,500 years. I'd say that's pretty patient on God's part. I can't wait 10 minutes for anything. Can't imagine waiting 3,500 years. And you know, he says, you know what? You guys want to do it on your own so bad? See you later. Have fun. El Hus. See you later too. But this puts Daniel 1:1 right into context for us. Here we are, Nebuchadnezzar, in his third year of reign after taking Babylon over, roughly 603. It is during this time that Daniel and Ezekiel write their books that we have in the Bible, during that 70 years. They're in captivity for 70 years. It's also during this time that the Jews lose their land. It's a long time before they get it back, too. They try to go back after they come out of captivity, and they try to rededicate the temple. You got men over there in Ezra weeping because they were there when Solomon gave his dedication. They remember what it was like when the priests couldn't even enter the house of God because the glory was so great. And now they have to sit there and watch at this weak attempt to play make-believe that God's still doing things with them. Bring it in Ray's message again. They can pretend all they want, but God wasn't there. You know what this shows me? This shows me that if you mess with the world long enough and let the devil come into your life as a saved person, that you're going to struggle to get back to where you were. You may have peace again, but you're not going to get back to where you were. Most people don't after they fall. You let the world take you, it'll eat you alive. And if you don't put the full armor of God on every morning, every day, it'll beat you and pull you in. You know, over there in Exodus, where the manna has fallen, it's the supernatural food that God's given to his people when they're in the wilderness for 40 years because they screwed it up again. You know, that's a great picture of the manna's great picture of the Bible and God bringing the Bible into our lives and whatnot. But you know, I was thinking about that, and inspirationally, I kind of put a new spin on that for myself. Because Every morning they had to go out and get the manna fresh every day. Whatever was left over at night, it would spoil overnight. They couldn't save it. They had to go out each morning and get new. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that's kind of a picture of how we should, what we should do every day. You don't skip three meals a day, go to bed, and continue to try to live on the food from the day before. You eat breakfast. This is the bread that God gave us, though. Yet we'll get up, we'll move through our day, and we won't take the time to stop, open the Word, get renewed every day. But back over here in 238, now we have a context where we're at. The Jews are in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he is the head of gold. So now we have our first part of that image. The head of gold is Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. This is the most important detail we need to see. See, for 3,500 years, God was working with his people. And nobody could stand against them when they were doing what was right. But when God's people started turning their back, God closed the door. We had our first Gentile nation move in. God ran the world through Abraham, all the way up through Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the 12 tribes, all the way up those 3,500 years, God was in control. Now Babylon's in control. The first Gentile nation, the head of gold. Remember our second distinction, in that the different sections of the body would be crucial? Gold was the strongest metal, the strongest element. So we know in our image that Babylon will be the strongest Gentile nation we see. We also know, we talked about in our diminishing weight, that's only going to get worse. Sorry, I lost my place. The next piece down is the breast of arms and silver. Look at verse 39. It says, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Daniel tells us that at some point Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose that reign. Another kingdom will arise that will be inferior to that of Nebuchadnezzar. And also knowing what we know about the image, we started with the head, which was single. We move down to the arms now, which is two. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar had absolute rule over this world for a short time, the next king and kingdom will have division in it. It'll be dualistic. In 431, it says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee. This is Nebuchadnezzar losing his reign. It temporarily goes to his son Belshazzar for a little while. And then in chapter 5, verse 30, it says, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Our next power is Darius in the Media-Persia reign. This takes place in about 538 B.C. We know Darius' rule will be weaker than that of Nebuchadnezzar's, as we've talked about. Nebuchadnezzar had absolute rule. Darius has to deal with what's called a heretical aristocracy. There was families during that time that had lots of wealth, lots of power. These families thought they should have part of the rule. So Darius had to split the rule with these families. He didn't have absolute control. He lost it. It was during the rule of Darius that the Jews were led out of captivity in 536. That's when they try to go back to the land and try to rededicate the temple. We know what happens there. But things just keep getting worse for them. And we know, as I said earlier, that I consider 606 BC the worst time, the second worst event in church history. Don't get me wrong here. Don't take me out of context. Undoubtedly, the first coming and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the greatest event in our history. I'm focusing on church history here. No, you won't find any of this in your school history books. You won't be taught it in secular school and probably most Bible colleges anymore. But we know that during the reign of Darius, we hit a point that is what I would consider the worst day in church history, the most tragic day in church history. And taking a statement from FDR, that is a day that should live in infamy. But it doesn't. Nobody even knows about it anymore. There was a day that God was silent. Not only to his people, but to the whole world. You'd think we'd recognize when God stopped speaking. But we don't. That would require that we knew something about where we came from. And that would require time. Or should I say less time away from the lake, away from the ball games, or away from the movies. Heck, we don't even recognize when God stopped speaking to us. How are we going to know he stopped speaking 2,400 years ago? We got guys running around out there claiming to do things in the name of Jesus Christ, that if they would spend a little time in the Word and understand how to apply it, they would realize that Jesus Christ has nothing to do with what they've got going on. They still claim it. There was a day God's mouth shut. There was a day God's pen stopped. He'd had enough. His people had turned their backs too long. Don't believe me? When was the last time you looked through your Old Testament and looked at the dates that the books were written? You won't find one written after 397 BC. Coincidence? Perhaps. Or perhaps God was done. Perhaps he had enough. Perhaps his people had turned their back too long. As I told you earlier, Daniel and Ezekiel write their books during the 70 years captivity. And there's only 6 more books that are written after they come out. And just as you have idiots out there claiming that God's given them some great revelation now, during, you know, in this present day, you had the guys back then claiming God was showing them things and doing things when he wasn't even around. You know how I know that's true? Well, simply, history always repeats itself. And just as there's a time, there was a time when God stopped doing work on the Bible in 1611 because he's got everything the exact form he wants it. He's got the perfect mind of Christ revealed to us. There was a time he was silent with the nation of Israel. But imagine what would happen if this world was without contact with God. Now don't get me wrong, you still had your devoted Jews that weren't going to let anything stand in the way of glorifying God and doing all the things that he was wanting them to do. And as Ray said, I may have been born at night, but I wasn't born last night. I know the first thing that goes when you run into trouble is this book and God. It's the first thing you'll turn your back on. Your finances start going awry. I got to work more. I'll get to the Bible later. Start having trouble in your marriage? Let's go see a counselor. We'll get to the Bible when we get our marriage fixed. Start having trouble with your kids. You look for other ways like Nebuchadnezzar did to fix them. You go to the world. 397 BC, roughly in that time, things start getting interesting. It was the things that the devil was able to accomplish over these next 400 years that have damned more people to hell even up to this present day. And in case you're wondering what was so bad during this time, it was the silence of God. Don't you know the events that have you here this very day? This was the time that prepared the nation of Israel to reject their Messiah, the very one that they were looking for. This was the time that the holy law of God started getting tampered with. It set the stage for all the corruption that we see today in the Bible. You can't live your life 4 hours without God. Imagine what 400 years of silence would do. This time period changed the world as we knew it. See, the devil had already tried to wipe out God's people through men. Then he went to nations. Then he went to religions. He failed every time. So you know what he did? Same thing he did, oh, about 100 years ago. He went to the intellect. Because he knew if he could get in your head, start making you think things, they could really mess you up. And the effects of this time period are still seen today. Just go to any college or university. Walk around the campus for a little bit. You'll see it plastered on all the buildings they got. The name of the game was Greek philosophy. You didn't hear much about the early philosophers. The devil was kind of working behind the scenes. The first person that really shows up, start doing some work, Pythagoras. And those of us that went through high school math, we get our famous Pythagorean theorem from him. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. I still use it every day in construction. Comes in pretty handy. He did do something for us, I guess. But as soon as God slammed the doors on this world, the philosophical floodgates were wide open. See, with God, there was no gray area. None at all. It was either His way or the highway. You had the law or you had the world. It wasn't a very hard choice. Now all of a sudden you got all this new stuff that really has no answer. They answer one question with another. Nobody really gets anywhere. This makes everyone feel real sophisticated. They walk around using all these big words that nobody knows. Try something sometime. Ask them if they know what they know. They won't. Amen. They'll pull out their philosophical dictionary. If you really want to get to the heart of the matter, what they're really trying to do is put man on a pedestal. See, when you never answer a question, you have to go to a man. God has the answers, so why go to Him? We don't want the answers. We want more questions. Let's run to the philosophy department over here. They know what they're talking about. For time's sake, we'll just hit on a few of these main characters during this time. The first man on the scene, Socrates. He lives from 469 to 399 BC. He's sometimes known as the father of philosophy. He coined the famous quote, "One thing only I know, that I know nothing at all." That's a good start, I guess. I'd sure like to follow a man that makes that statement. What do you know today? Nothing at all. Guess where it got him? Killed himself. I'd probably go crazy too if I said I didn't know anything at all. The next guru is Plato, 427 to 327. He also falls victim to suicide. He believed that all governments should be run by philosophers. I think we're getting close. He believed all problems with the human race could be solved with philosophy. I guess if Socrates believed that, he wouldn't have killed himself. The last guy on the scene, Aristotle. Last guy we're going to talk about. 384 to 322. He drank poison so he didn't have to be lynched by a mob. He was a student of Plato's. Guess he taught him something good. Aristotle taught great doctrines like the souls of babies are not much different than that of animals. And that true happiness has nothing to do with God, but with reason.
I guess I believe the reason aspect of that. I believe that the Bible gives us a reason to think these guys are insane. But that was just the beginning. Over the next 322 years, up till the first coming of Christ, they just kept flocking in, coming up with new ideas, new questions. Now you understand why this period was so pivotal in our history. Our next section, the thighs of brass, belly and thighs of brass. Flip over to 8:20 and 21. It says, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. King of Media Persia, that's Darius. Now we got the new one coming from Grecia. Shows up just in time. Where do all these philosophers come from? Most of them. Greece. Who's on the pedestal next? Alexander the Great from Greece. I'd say the devil's timing is pretty good. This takes place in 330 BC. And it's at this point that we move into what's known as the Hellenistic period. This is when Greek culture is running rampant all over Europe. And people are accepting it. And we know that from the diminishing weight that this kingdom is only going to be worse off than that of the one before. Verse 21 tells us, says that the great horn between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander. But notice what happens in 22. It says that now being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. Alexander lives a short life, 30-some years. Off the scene quickly. All of a sudden, four kings come up under Alexander. That kingdom has four kings now. We went from one to two to four. Nothing's getting accomplished then. It's supposed to be. Alexander had to deal with a military aristocracy. That means the military leaders had help in the rule over the whole setup. All they probably wanted to do was go to war. Greek power and wisdom is at its peak in Europe under Alexander. And although we see philosophy flourishing during this time, it's what Alexander the Great does in Egypt that eventually becomes the backbreaker for the Bible. He goes down to Egypt, releases a bunch of Persian prisoners. And they take the city, Rocytus, and they change the name to Alexandria. You know anything about modern history, you'll know what that is. He dies in 323, leaving the kingdom divided in four. Now we move to the legs of iron, which take on a whole new shape. First of all, we're down to iron. We're getting real low to the ground now. But it's what these legs represent that's important for us. The two legs each represent a separate rule, yet under one watch. Now how in the world would this be possible unless someone was able to rule as a government and then switch over to a religion? Well, it was. Guess who pulled that off? The Romans. They ruled from 30 BC to about 325 AD as a pagan empire. Then all of a sudden Constantine shows up. Flip-flops the whole thing over to Christian Roman, what they call Christian. Here's a guy that was killing Christians, now all of a sudden he wants to be one, and not in the Paul sense. Did you ever notice, as you're going through the New Testament, Paul's writings to the churches, when he addresses the churches, he always says, to the Christians at that church, or unto the Christians in that church. But do you ever look at the intro to Romans? He says, to the Christians in Rome. Paul knew his Bible. Paul knew history. Paul knew what this image represented. He knew that Rome was going to be in power when Christ came back. And no, Rome doesn't have power over us governmentally. But the Roman Catholics, the Vatican, is the only religion that has a place at the UN. Whether we know it or not, they're in control. Whether you want to believe it or not, they're in control. And the only reason I know is because the Bible says so. It's also during this time that Philo was born. He's best known for trying to fuse Greek philosophy and Judaism together. We thought separation of church and state was something new. He traced it all the way back to Philo. He's wanting to take the secular world and try to merge it in with the sacred world. He's also big on allegorizing everything instead of just preaching the truth. He wants to turn everything into a fairyland. Pictures and nothing's ever really real. And just as philosophy's running rampant under Darius and Alexandria, now over the next 300 years, the Bible starts getting messed with. We're in AD now. And it all stems from Alexandria's philosophical city of Alexandria, Egypt. In the feet of iron and clay. This is the final one. This shows me that when the world, before the world comes to an end, that will be run by 10 kings that are represented by Daniel's 10 toes, the image on his, of Daniel's image. The clay represents the people. The people are going to be in control. When this country was founded, it was founded as a republic, which means God was in control. Now somehow we're a democracy, which means the people are in control. The people of this world are basically going to have all rule and all power. But notice what happens in the end. Look at verse 34, chapter 2. It says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron and clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Ephesians 2:20 says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. What we got here is a stone made without hands. There's only one person in this world that was made without hands, in this universe, in this creation. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my friends, He's coming back. And when He does, these Gentile nations that think they've got it all right are going to be smashed, and it's going to be one big blow. And then they're going to be dusted off like the chaff of the threshing floors. And then, look at the end of 35. It says, "The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That mountain is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, for God intended Him to be from day one, before you and I and His people back there in the Old Testament decided to do things on our own. We are so far from the Church of the Open Door. That'd be the Philadelphian church. So far removed. And it's not getting any better. Doesn't matter which president we elect in a month. We're headed downhill. Yep. And fast. Yep. So we must continue to preach the truth. In season, out of season. And as Bob says all the time in his messages, we've got to hold the line. That means we got to stand firm, no matter what's being thrown at us. Insults, rocks, stones. Right now it's insults. Wait a couple years. It's not going to be pretty. But we got to keep going. You know why? Because there's only a few of us left that believe the truth. Growing up playing sports, there was a quote that people put on t-shirts and everything. It said, "If it's meant to be, it's up to me." Make it be up to you right now. Wherever you're at, whatever you've got going on. Young, old, middle-aged. I don't think we all have much time left. It's got to be up to us to stand and hold the line. Preach the truth. We're running out of time. The image shows us. Rome's already in power. Our government's already run by the people. The stone made without hands is strapping his boots on. We don't have much time. If it's up to me, if it's meant to be, it's up to me. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we have a Bible. That no matter where we are, what we've got going on, we know we've got truth. And if nobody wants to hear it, I'm still preaching it. And if nobody wants to believe it, you're still faithful. We love you. We know that there's certain things that you still want us to get done. That's why we're still here. Lord, put the charge in us to get it done for you, because nobody else is going to do it. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has prepared a place for us and prepared a way for us. It is in his precious name we pray. Amen.
But you kind of...
You kind of get the feeling that Bob's got something going that the old